Interesting, as you study this concept, it's not long as you begin to study it before you realize that this idea of being satisfied in God is not easily explained, it is not easily understood, because it partakes of that which is divine, the very life of God itself. It is rooted in the very character of God, which human language can never fully explain. What we know of God, we know because he has communicated to us in human language. And I don't want to imply at all that what we know of God from what he has communicated we do not know truly. We do. But we do not know comprehensively. We do not know fully. What we know of the beauty of God, we know, for instance, because of the beauty of the creation that is around us. And yet even the beauty of creation does not fully capture the beauty of God, because it is but a reflection of the innate beauty that is in God. So all the means by which God satisfies the soul of man must be understood in some way through that which has been created. Perhaps the most significant obstacle to our understanding, however, of the satisfaction that we can find in God is that we are sinners. Our faculties of understanding do not function as they once did. They do not function as they were intended to function. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly. But there will come a day when that which is in part will be fully revealed. And when sin is taken away, we will see clearly. And I look forward to that great day. But until then, the Holy Spirit, we are told, and we're going to explore this in more detail tomorrow morning during the first hour, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment on the fullness of this inheritance of satisfaction that we will receive. It has been my intention to demonstrate to you that it is God and God alone who can satisfy our hearts. We do not seek after the gifts that God gives apart from God himself. It is God who said to Abram, I am your very great reward. And we have seen that he is the joy and he is the rejoicing of our hearts. David says, on earth, I desire nothing besides you. Yet it is in understanding the various aspects of his character that we understand how he satisfies our soul. We saw that he satisfies us with his favor. His soul was satisfied by the exhibition of his favor toward us in Jesus Christ. And by that righteous act of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was satisfied with the justification, Isaiah says, of many. We saw in the last session that we are satisfied with his likeness because he looks upon his justified ones with favor. Because he delights in them, he rejoices in them, we know that we come to him and we rejoice in his smiling face. Not long ago, I came across a most amazing verse in Psalms. In Psalm 41 and verse 12, the psalmist says, you set me before your face forever. Now think about that. God sets us before his face forever. Do you realize the picture that God has painted for you in that phrase? Imagine one of your children, not yet old enough even to walk. You bring him into the room. You set him there on the carpet in front of you. And you watch him. And you delight in him. You try to get him to smile. You try to get him to laugh. You try to get him to talk. You just enjoy him. You delight in him. David says that's what the Father is like with us. He sets us before his face so that he can delight in us and rejoice in us. I must confess, that's beyond my comprehension. Sinful as I am, that is beyond my comprehension. And I pray that the Spirit of God somehow, for all of us, will open up to us even further understanding of that incredible truth of how God is delighted in us because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious and blessed privilege it is to know that God delights in us. In Psalm 107 and verse 9, the psalmist calls to our attention another of those attributes that satisfies us. In verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." David began this psalm back in verse 1 by calling for God's people to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The whole reason for our giving thanks to God, he is good. Goodness, in other words, is an attribute of God. Spurgeon noted that goodness is God expressed to his people. God is good in absolute terms. In contrast to men who exhibit goodness to one degree or another, God is good absolutely. There are no degrees of goodness in God. As a human, you may be good in one area, but deficiently lacking in another. But God is good absolutely. And God is good always. Sometimes I'm good. Sometimes I'm not so good. More often than not, I'm not so good. But God is good all the time. So in verse 8, we read that men should give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And then in verse 9, we are told that he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The implication being that it is the goodness of God that satisfies the hunger in our soul. Now, in our earlier sessions, I have sought to drive home to you the truth that there is within every human soul a hunger, a longing for God. Now, man does not know that it is a longing for God. And if you tell him that because of his depravity, he will deny that he has a longing for God. Man tries to fill that void, that hunger, that longing in his soul with any number of sinful devices, but he only finds himself still longing, still hungering for something to fill his soul. Now, what does the psalmist mean then when he says that he fills the hungry soul with goodness? What is goodness? Is it an object that you can touch or taste or feel? And I just realized I don't have this thing on. Okay, what do I do here? Ah, there we go. Is it recording now? A look of relief just came across his face. Use this? You just want me to ignore this? Good. All right, we were asking the question, what is goodness? You can't taste it. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. Goodness is something that some people would say that you experience more subjectively than you can identify objectively. But the scripture does not leave us guessing as to this attribute of goodness. The very first chapters of Genesis inform our understanding of this idea of goodness. When God created the world, at the end of each day of creation, he made an evaluative statement. The scripture says he looked at what he had made and he said, "It is good." Now note that this is an objective statement. It is not the subjective statement that we hear so often, "This feels good." No, it's objective. Because you see, something may feel good and not be good. An outburst of anger may for a short time feel good, but it is not good. An immoral relationship may feel good for a while, but it is not good. Some of you may remember a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, there was a song entitled, "You Light Up My Life." And some people thought it was a Christian song because Debbie Boone sang it. And one of the lines in that song was, "How can it be wrong if it feels so right?" Boy, if that doesn't capture the thinking of the world. No, the statement by God is objective. It is good. And then at the end of creation, at the completion of the creation of man on the sixth day, in Genesis 1:31, God surveys all of his creation and he makes the objective statement, "It is very good." Now, in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 9, God again reveals the objective nature of the concept of good. When God caused every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, note there that he says nothing about how that food tastes. He just says it was good. He says nothing about man's personal subjective enjoyment of that food. Certain foods we know are good, but try to get your children to eat those foods that are good, that we accept as good, and you will understand the distinction between good as an objective fact and good as that which is subjectively enjoyed. I'll never forget, we had a rule when our children were younger that you did not get dessert unless you ate the main course first. And our third daughter was sitting at the table one night and she was not eating her meal. And we said to her, "You do not get dessert unless you eat what's on your plate." She sat there for a minute, she looked at us and she said, "What's for dessert?" Before she was going to commit herself, she wanted to know that dessert was good enough to eat what she considered not good. God states in Genesis 3:18 that it is not good that man should be alone. Adam had no subjective sense of this goodness or badness. He had never experienced another human, let alone a relationship with a woman. There is nothing said about Adam's subjective enjoyment. Rather, God said, "It is not good." And he made the statement from a purely objective standpoint. Now, with these passages before you then, what makes goodness an objective concept as opposed to a subjective feeling or experience? It is objective in that it is rooted in the very nature and character of God and of God's works expressed toward men. When God said, "It is good," what God was saying is that it is as it should be. It is functioning as I created it to function. Nothing is wrong with it. Nothing is at odds with God's purpose. The trees produced the fruit that they were intended to produce. The animals carried out the function they were intended to perform. And man, the apex of creation, carried out the function for which he was created, which was to reflect the glory of God and to enjoy to the fullest the relationship that existed between Creator and the creature made in the very image of God. In short, there was no sin. There was no thought of doing anything other than what man had been created to do. And because he was created in the very image of God, man was designed even to portray to the angelic creation the magnificent glory of God. He was designed to affirm that glory and to revel in that glory. He was designed to enjoy God like no other created being is able to enjoy him. He was designed to bear witness to the life of God within his soul. So when the scriptures speak of God being good, it speaks of him as being and doing everything he does in accordance with the holy and with his holy and righteous character. When we sing that there is no unrighteousness in God, we are affirming his goodness. When we say that he causes all things to work together for good, we're not speaking of some subjective feeling. We are saying that he causes all things to work together according to the purpose and the plan that he intended. A purpose and plan in which there is no unrighteousness. A purpose and plan that is of great benefit to his people. So we can see why David counsels us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He never acts in a way that is out of character in his dealings with man. Now I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. There's a very, very interesting passage here as it relates to the meaning of the word good. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, typically, this text is interpreted to mean that the members of a church should make certain that their pastor is paid well, that he share in the good things they enjoy. Now, I think that that idea is true, and I certainly would not want to be guilty of anyone not paying your pastor well because of what I'm going to say. But I don't think that's what this text is saying. I think there are some other texts that affirm that you need to pay your pastor well, but I don't think this is one of them. It makes no sense whatsoever in the context to interpret it that way. First of all, the word things. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things. That word is not in the original Greek text. It is supplied by the editors, supposedly, to help us understand a little better. But here, I think it confuses Paul's point. Literally, the text should read, let him who is taught the word share in all good with him who teaches. The context of this passage is the Apostle Paul's teaching that we are to help a brother who is taken in a trespass, and that we are to be careful to avoid fleshly lust ourselves, lest we fall into the same sin. I would argue that the highest good of man is to so value the glory of God as supreme above the fleshly deeds that would entrap him. To share then in all good is for a purpose to return to his intended purpose of exalting and prizing the glory of God and enjoying him as he was intended to do, instead of taking delight in sinful pleasures, and then to fellowship with others in encouraging them in the same thing. Perhaps even what he is saying is that that one who says no to fleshly lust so that he may enjoy God and be satisfied deep within his soul by God and the character of God is to communicate then to his teacher, to his pastor, the effect that that teaching has had in turning him from fleshly lust to enjoying once again the glory of God. Then he is carrying out his intended created purpose. It means that the one teaching needs all the good things, all the good that the ones being taught are and do. Frankly, it would be hard for me as a pastor to survive if I did not have people share with me the good that they experience as a result of the teaching ministry that God has given me to them. And lest you think that that is some kind of selfish motivation, I would refer you to 3 John, where the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this, but to know that my children walk in truth. That is the good that we as pastors, you see, it's an objective good. It's not something subjective, but the objective work of God in our lives. Don't hesitate to share with your pastors the good that God has done in you through the teaching that they have given to you. So the concept of goodness is the idea that all is as it was intended to be. The concept of goodness is that we are living in accord with God's creative purpose for us. We are in communion with Him. We are delighting in Him. We are enjoying Him in the beauty of His character, praising Him for His wonderful works toward the children of men. Sin, at least for the moment, is not marring that goodness. That is why one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. And as you look forward to that day when you will experience unhindered love, unmitigated joy, you will also experience irrepressible goodness, the knowledge that things are as they were intended to be. Now, here upon this earth, we are given a taste of that goodness. And that is why David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, goodness is objective in nature because it's rooted in the very character of God Himself. This goodness, according to the psalmist, satisfies the longing heart, fills the hungering soul. Now, here we encounter the subjective result or the subjective experience of the objective goodness of God in our souls. When we use the term satisfy, we enter the realm of human affections. When we come to the terms longing and hungering, while they are objective terms, we experience them subjectively. We understand the terms in relationship to what we feel within our souls. And the psalmist says then that God gives to us the subjective sense of satisfaction that comes from being in right relationship with God. He gives us the subjective sense of the objective reality. He gives a subjective satisfaction that comes from valuing Him above everything that He has created. We are satisfied when we love Him for Himself alone, and not just for the gifts that He has given us richly to enjoy. You will not be satisfied with those gifts in and of themselves. You will not be satisfied in seeking joy if you seek it apart from God. You will not be satisfied with seeking happiness if you think that you can have happiness and not have God. You must have God to have any of those. This satisfaction, then, is a sense of rightness that we feel within our souls when we are in communion with God. It is the sense of the way God created us to be. One writer, I believe it was Cornelius Platinga, wrote a book entitled A Breviary of Sin, and he subtitled it Not the Way It Ought to Be. And I like that. Not the way it ought to be. Now, as I noted earlier, this sense of God's goodness can be characterized then in opposition to sin as not the way it ought to be. Goodness can be characterized as the way things ought to be, the way God created them to be. This emotion of the experience of God's goodness is substantively different from the emotion one derives from worldly pleasure and fleshly delight. That is why, as I noted last night, God uses the term satisfy as opposed to thrilling or exciting or fun. I hate that word. As much as I like to have fun, I'm so tired of hearing Christians say, well, it's just not fun. I'm like a whiny little child. The emotion that one experiences in the goodness of God is of a higher nature. It is pure. It is sublime. And that is the way the term good is used throughout Scripture. It is used of that which is pleasant, which is agreeable to the higher nature of man. It is used of that which is ethically and morally proper. It is used of that which is rich and valuable in estimation. And it is used of that which is good and agreeable to the senses. Now, consequently, you should not think that this sense of goodness will come to you quickly. It isn't like fast food. If you want quick satisfaction in terms of your hunger, go to McDonald's. If you want an experience of fine dining that you can savor and that you can enjoy for a long time, an experience that will give long-term delight, I guarantee you, you don't go to McDonald's. You go to a very nice restaurant. Yes, it costs you more, and you get exactly what you pay for. It's no different in the spiritual realm. If you want the long-term satisfaction of His goodness, you must seek, by God's grace, to come to the experience of His goodness. You must understand that sin works against that sin, against that sense of His goodness. It seeks to introduce temporal counterfeits of that goodness. It seeks to detract you from that which is truly good. And you will never be satisfied unless you pay the price for true goodness. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Chronicles of Narnia, and particularly in the work, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, has a place in the story where the White Witch tries to seduce Edmund into betraying his siblings. And she gives him what is called Turkish Delight, which is an enchanted food. And later, he learns two facts about enchanted food. First, anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, go on eating it till they had killed themselves. Second, nothing spoils the taste of good ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad magic food. Do you see what Lewis is saying? He says, because our appetites are corrupted, misdirected, and enchanted both, We are not hungry for that which is good, that which is good for us. So we never get filled. And like Edmund, we go on desiring that which will not fill us. The great danger, you see, perhaps a personal illustration will help us a little bit in our understanding of this subjective experience of goodness that is rooted in the objective character and nature of God. A few years ago, our family went to Chicago, and it was about the time that I was first beginning to wrestle in my own mind with this concept of being satisfied in God. Some of the thoughts were just beginning to formulate, and I'll tell you frankly that one of the reasons why I embarked upon this particular study was because I was experiencing increased longing within my own soul. Our family went to Chicago to pick up our third daughter, Melody, from school when she graduated from college, and we were going to spend a couple of days with our oldest daughter and her husband. And it was at that time that I was struggling with these deep longings, which I knew to be deep longings for God. And frankly, at that time, and it was one of the things that was driving me forward, was that I was experiencing that same feeling, I don't know if you want to call it that, but that I was having that same experience of David when he says, "Oh God, how long will you hide your face from me?" And frankly, I was terrified with that. I was terrified with the thought that I might go the rest of my life and not experience the reality of being satisfied with the likeness of God, of knowing His favor within my soul and His goodness. I was seeking after God at that particular time in a way that I had not done in years. I was rising earlier than I had ever risen to spend time seeking God, and it just seemed like I was having no success. I was not finding satisfaction in my soul. I suppose you could say, as we were talking this morning, at least I was digging the channel so that when the water did come, it would have a place to flow. But I was not experiencing even the trickle at that time. And it was about that time that I came across this text in Psalm 107, that He fills the hungry soul with goodness. I knew my soul was hungry, and I began to plead with God to satisfy me with His goodness. And even as I prayed for Him to do that, I really didn't know what I was asking for. I really didn't know what I was asking for in the sense of what subjectively I would feel if and when He filled my hungry soul with His goodness. Because at that time, I hadn't really come to terms with this idea of His goodness. And at the same time, in the providence of God, I remember reading in John chapter 3, the text in which Jesus says to Nicodemus concerning the new birth, that the wind blows where it wills, and no one knows where it comes from or where it goes. And then He makes this statement, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, I realize that the context there is the context of regeneration, of being born again. But I also recognize that the sovereign Spirit blows if and when He chooses. And I realize that I could not dictate to the Spirit of God what He might produce in me in terms of any kind of subjective emotion, nor could I dictate when or if it would come. I simply had to rest in His promise to satisfy my longing heart and to fill my hungry soul with goodness. While we were in Chicago, I had risen early on one particular morning to do what I'd been doing for several mornings prior to that, just to read the Scripture, to pray, to spend time alone with God. And that morning, I remember crying out to God again to fulfill His promise to me that He would fill my hungry soul with goodness. Before my son-in-law, Phil, left for work, we were sitting at his dining room table talking, and he's a fine Christian young man. He asked me about some of the things that I was reading. And we shared for a few minutes in what God was doing in our lives. And I was very much enjoying the conversation. In a sense, though I didn't realize it at the time, we were sharing in all good, as Galatians 6 tells us to do. But then he had to leave and go to work. And he left, and shortly after that, my daughter Melody came in, and she sat down and began to talk. And it was almost as if we picked up right where Phil and I had left off in our conversation. We were talking again about what we had been reading, some of what she had been reading. We began to talk about the eternal realities of joy and satisfaction in Christ. And suddenly, without warning, there came over my soul a sense of satisfaction that I cannot describe in any other words but with the word goodness. There was a sense that what we were doing was sharing in what God had created us for, to speak to one another of His glory, to share in the fellowship of what God had done for us and what God is to us. Now, there was no lightning flashes. There were no bells. There were no whistles. It was simply that sense of rightness. This is the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'll tell you that at that time, I experienced those physical sensations that we call goosebumps. I think because I had been praying and longing so hard for what God would do. And the goodness of God was more subjectively real to me at that time, I think, than I had ever known. And I think I fed off that sense of goodness for the next week or so. But let me caution you about something. Don't look for that particular experience. I don't know what it will be like for you, but I will tell you that God's promise is that He will fill the hungry soul with goodness. For some of you, it may be that sense of rightness as you gather for worship with the people of God on the Lord's Day after a week of living and working among unregenerate people. And you say, this is a taste of heaven. This is what it's supposed to be like. For another, it may be the sense of rightness and victory after having resisted a particular sin that has been besetting you. For another, it may be a sense of satisfaction of having helped a brother or sister when it meant that you had to give up something personally to be able to help. But you knew this is the right thing to do. This is what God created me for. Whatever it may be, however you subjectively experience this goodness, know that it is rooted in the objective concept of God, His character, His nature, and what He created you to be and to do. His promise is true. He satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. And my prayer for each of you is that you will experience the reality of God fulfilling that promise in your soul so that you will be satisfied with His goodness. Let's pray together. Father, how hard it is for us to communicate that which is eternal. We are bound by time. We are bound by space. We are bound by the limitations of our finite humanity. And yet, Father, you have expressed yourself to us in human terms, and you have given us a glimpse of what it means to experience your goodness. Father, thank you that you haven't left us to make up our own definition of goodness. And I pray that you would fulfill in the hearts of your people this day that promise that you will satisfy our hungry souls with goodness. I pray this because of Christ, who secured that goodness for us in his death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.